comes to Abraham and describes himself in terms that Abraham can understand, right? He says, I am this God. I'm the God that will do these things. What was the foundation of Abraham and God's relationship? What was at the heart of that relationship? A promise. The Abrahamic covenant, right? That's at the heart of the relationship that God establishes with Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you a promise. And what was that promise? It was a promise of blessing. It was a promise of honor. It was a promise of encouragement to him and to his family. I will use you. I will grow your family. I will pour out my blessing onto you so much so that your descendants, your offspring, will be larger than the sands on the sea, than the stars in the sky. God goes overboard in his expression of this promise. He causes Abraham's mind to just almost explode with its grandness. This is the promise that I am making to you, Abraham. So at that point, if you had somebody that came and made that promise to you, initially your response would be like, all right, let's do this. This sounds fantastic. I'm really glad you came to me. Here I am. Let's make it happen. And God says, fantastic. Here's step one. Move. Walk. Begin this journey of fellowship with me. And it's not going to be, see, that's the thing that I think in our minds, you have to understand where Abraham's coming from. His expectation was that this God describes this wonderful thing and he says, here I am, let's make it happen. He had no idea that it would be, how many generations did this promise cover? He had no concept of that. In his mind, he thinks, you made the promise and I assume that means this, 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 and this. And so he begins to think of this promise in very, you know, concrete terms because that's who he is. And yet his relationship with Yahweh grows. He develops an understanding that this God can be trusted and that his promise is true. And as he goes through this journey from the one place that he was at and to the place that God was going to give him, God tests his faith, his trust. Because what's the heart of this promise that he's making? What is the goal that God has ultimately, individually for Abraham with this promise? What did God want to see happen? Any ideas? What do you suppose God's goal is with this promise that he made to Abraham? Obviously, we see the long-term goal. It was going to be the path, the conduit by which God would introduce the Messiah into the world, right? But what was the goal at this point with Abraham on an individual level? Relationship, right? Is that not true? It was the relationship. He wanted Abraham to become his friend. And so he was demonstrating his faithfulness to Abraham as he worked through this process. So remember, last week we talked about a lot of different things. The initial encounter that we see here in the passage that we're looking at, and we're back in Genesis chapter number 18. Remember, this initial encounter that he had with God, I've described as a Christophany, where the angel of the Lord came to Abraham in the heat of the day as he's hanging out in his tent, and he and two other heavenly visitors come and they encounter Abraham. And remember, we said that this is a very unique encounter because up to this point, Abraham has only seen God in other ways. He's seen God in visions, through representatives, through intangible objects like, other ways that God has revealed himself. And also in one case, he saw God in majesty and glory and in splendor. But he's never seen God as a human coming to his tent ready to eat. That is an entirely new perspective in terms of his relationship with God. And he has this initial encounter here. And you see this in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat on the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth. He expressed hospitality to these visitors and encouraged them to come in. He performs his duty. His hospitality is clearly seen as he prepares this feast for them. And something happens during the process of his preparation for that. One of the visitors, the Christophany, tells him that he will, in fact, have a year from now that son. So what does that do in Abraham's mind? At that point, when that individual, if he didn't already guess it, which we don't know for sure, it doesn't seem like he did, but at that point, there's no question. This is God. He has revealed that Abrahamic covenant as a verification of the fact that he knows of the promise between Yahweh God and Abraham. And so he establishes through that he is in fact a visitor from God. And so he goes through this whole process then, after that, of describing to Abraham the fulfillment of that. He says, in 1 year from now, your wife will have a son. Now remember, other things have transpired between this point and when the initial promise was given. Sarah and Abraham, and more specifically Abraham, has already tried to come up with a way to make God's promise a reality through Hagar, and they had Ishmael as a result. That narrative has already occurred. There's been a lot of water under the bridge here. And at this point, they're even older than when the promise first came. And what was the response? As a reminder, what was the response that Sarah had to the reiteration of that covenant promise? What was her answer? She laughed. And remember, last week we talked about the fact that before we get too quick to judge her and say, well, why would she have that response? Remember that that's the exact same response that Abraham had. He fell on his face laughing. She tried to muffle it inside a tent because she wasn't supposed to be listening. But the fact is, they both missed the point of that promise. And Abraham missed an opportunity to share that promise, that covenant relationship with God, to the degree that his wife trusted and believed it to be so. Obviously, she knew at least somewhat of it because she had offered up Hagar. But still, she had not yet been fully convinced of its truth. Abraham had not done his husbandly duty of leading her in that relationship with Yahweh God either. And she had to have that same level of faith because she was an intimate player in this process. Yes? Absolutely. She needed to be on board with the promise of God just as much as Abraham did. And so her response is called into question by the angels, and they say, why are you, you know, Abraham, why is your wife laughing? And they call her out. And they say, why, you know, you laughed. And she's like, I didn't laugh. But you did laugh, was the answer. You did laugh because you don't know how amazing God is. And remember that we said last week, the fact is, God does amazing things. Genesis 18:14, the word of God here speaks as loudly to us today as it did to Abraham. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too hard? Remember, we said that humanly speaking, a child was out of the question for Abraham or for Sarah. Their laughter was a combination of surprise, shock, clouded joy, and unbelief. How could something so unusual happen to mere humans? That seems outside of the realm of the physical possibility. But at that point, this laughter that she has pointed to, and that the response that her and Abraham both had, pointed to that bedrock issue. And this is the bedrock issue that we identified last week. The only reason for such unbelief is a failure to comprehend the unbelievable extent of God's ability to work in and through us. The bedrock issue here is that they failed to comprehend or believe that God has the power to work in and through us, right? Isn't that what would have motivated that response? They don't believe God can do it. They don't see God as able. And so at the heart of the issue, they did not, either of them, fully comprehend the extent of the power of God. So that brings up a question in my own mind. That God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who established a covenant relationship with them to establish a conduit by which the entire world would know of Christ, that God is the same God that I worship and serve. So I wonder how often I'm laughing. That's my thought. How often am I laughing? Now, obviously, we don't have to the same, and I'm going to say this, and then you can disagree with me. I'm hoping you might. We don't have the same opportunity to laugh as they did because God doesn't come and appear to us directly and say, hey, I'm going to do something superhuman in your life. So we don't laugh in that way, right? You all agreeing with me? Oh, that's okay though. God actually has said and spoken directly to us just as directly as this, has he not? How? How has God interacted and spoken directly with us, similar to how we have what we have going on here? Through the Spirit? Absolutely. The Spirit of God, is He somehow a different God than the Christophany, the Christ, the pre-incarnate vision of Christ here? Is that a different God? No, of course not. So we have the Spirit of God, and what else do we have? The Word of God. Has the Word of God spoken directly to us and told us that we will be supernaturally given power to accomplish magnificent and amazing and glorious things? Where? Tell me one. Exactly. Because of the Spirit in you, you will be able to understand what is formerly incomprehensible. Hence, yeah, that word.
There's a lot of other similar passages where this is impossible, but because of me, you can understand it.
Have you ever looked into that? Have you ever examined the impossible promises of God? The ones that are entirely out of the realm of human possibility or probability? Then what he has done, does that not bother you just a smidge? It should, just a little bit. He says, because of my Spirit, you will do this and more, greater than even I have done while I was on my time on earth. Well, hold on just a second, because that sounds a little too much, right? We're not supposed to be doing greater things than Christ himself, are we? Are we? Apparently. We need to understand what is expected of us. Because I think often, and this is what I was talking about earlier, often our perception is God gives us a stack of pancakes, and it's pretty small in our estimation. And we take those and we say, okay, well, this is what I'm going to consume, and I'll be very careful with this meager portion that I've been given, because I've got to make it last, you know, 60 to 80 years. And then when I get to heaven, then I'll experience his riches. Then I will experience his glorious work in my life. But for now, I just kind of have to muscle my way through. And God says, what are you doing? I have given you an amazing gift. I have given you power beyond belief, and I am intending for you to use that so that I get glory in this world. We are to be displaying the majesty of God. And how is it that we go about that? In very small, meager ways that appear to most people to just be human effort. Because often that's all it is. When we try in our own strength and in our own ability to mimic God, to do things good for him. One guy has said, and it was Eric Ludi, it's a miserable replica. It is miserable in its comparison. But when we encounter the glory of God, and when we become just enraptured in his power, and when we become filled by his power, we begin to live in light of that Spirit in us, and we do amazing things. And God gets all the glory. That's what's expected of us. Right? You have to decide whether that's true or not. If that's what's expected of you, now you're responsible for it. So that's a challenging thing, because do we really want to come to the place where we expect from God magnificent, glorious work through us and through our lives? Many times we don't. Why wouldn't we want that? Scared? Why wouldn't you want God to work magnificently and powerfully through your life? You lose control. You lose your ability to plan your life. Because suddenly, somebody who is powerful, somebody who is magnificent, begins to work in your stead, to do things through you. And ultimately, it comes down to a lack of trust. We laugh because it seems impossible. In our own estimation, we think, oh, there's no way this is real. And I don't want to have, I think at the heart of it, let me say something carefully here. I think at the heart of our desire to keep God at a distance and to not encounter that powerful expression of his glory through his Spirit is because we don't know if it's real. And if we try something, if we decide that we're going to let God work magnificently through our life and expect good things and great things from God, and if it doesn't happen like we expect, we're afraid our faith will falter. We're afraid that we're going to be proven wrong. Right? We're afraid that we're going to be proven wrong, that what we're believing and what we're trusting in is actually just a mirage. And so in light of that, I think even for our own sake, we say, well, I'd rather not make it too difficult for God. I'd rather do something that is easy for him to accomplish so that I don't have to test the limits of my own faith. And God says, I am bigger than that. I will not be contained by your box. I want to be magnificent, to be glorious, and to be constantly increasing in your estimation. And so I am going to not allow you to experience me in that way. And he forces us outside of that. And that's what he's doing with his son and his daughter here, is that he is forcing them outside of their own perception of how big he was. Starting in verse number 16 of chapter 18, we see something pretty significant that occurs. So remember, up to this point, God has established that he is in fact Yahweh. He has said this, or Christ, the physical representation of God, by reiterating this promise. And he has shared a meal with Abraham, and he has addressed the issues with Sarah. And then starting here, he begins the whole next part of this narrative. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. So God begins to establish something here with Abraham. The meal has finished. Abraham at this point is in wonder, because again, he's never seen God in these terms. He's never encountered God quite like this before. This is a physical representation, a actual person that I can look at. I can remember his face. I can picture his features. This is God. And his mind is just, I can imagine it's just reeling with the realization that I have just had a meal with God. And he gets up as the meal is finishing. And remember, I told you that likely what had occurred here is that Abraham had taken the high ground, and down below them in this valley is where Lot had taken up his residence. And you have Sodom and you have Gomorrah. And this high road, you have the valley road that goes straight through the city, and then you have the high road that curls around, but it ends up kind of in the same place at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these two visitors and Christ stand to leave, and Abraham walks with them a distance. And as they're walking, Christ asks a very interesting question. Do you find that question asked of God an interesting one? Shall I show to Abraham what is about to occur? Why would God have asked that question, do you suppose? Why do you suppose that God would have asked that question? Shall I reveal to this man what I'm about to do? Why would that have been an important question for Abraham to hear? Think about it this way. If you ask a question out loud about a secret, right? You're walking with him. Should I tell him the secret? Should I tell him? What do you guys think? Should I tell him? What do you want to occur? You want to tell him. You're intending to tell him. You wouldn't say it if you didn't intend it for him to hear it. God is asking a rhetorical question of Abraham. And what does he tie that rhetorical question of Abraham, not of Abraham, but asking this question to draw Abraham into the discussion? What does he tie to that question? The promise. He says, since, should I tell him, because of this, he will be a great nation. Through him, all the nations will be blessed. Shall I include him in the discussion because of his greatness? If God does, what does that just prove? If God chooses to say, okay, then I will. Here's the information. What has he just reiterated to Abraham? Your promise. Here, if it's true that you're going to be a great man, and you are, and if it's true that all the nations of the world will be blessed, and yeah, they will, then wouldn't it follow that I should include you in my counsel? The confidence of God. God is bringing Abraham into his confidence. That is astounding. Is it not? God is bringing a human into the conversation about his sovereign will and design over a people group. Wow! Amazing, astounding. He brings Abraham into this discussion, and he reveals his intentions that he is going to be judging Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, their sins have come up before me. They are continually before me as this wicked people are denying the goodness that I intend for this world. They are doing the opposite of what I know is right and what I have intended for them to do. And so he tells Abraham his intentions. Now, what is this going to do to Abraham? He says, I am going to judge this people. I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the secret. I am going to rain down judgment on these. What would that do to Abraham? Does he have a vested interest in that? Without question. And what is that vested interest? Lot, his nephew, and their family. So at one moment, Abraham's like, wow, I'm going to be in with the counsel of God. I am going to get to hear his plans and intentions. And God says, I am going to wipe them off the map. And Abraham's heart sinks within him as he recognizes that the judgment that God is about to pour out on this group is going to directly affect his nephew and their family. And Abraham does something here that is amazing. He does something that we have never seen him do before. What does he begin to do? Anybody remember? You guys know this story. What does he do? He begins to negotiate and barter with the creator of the universe. He begins to say, well, okay, let's have a back and forth here. And he boldly stands before Christ and says, I would like to plead on the behalf of these people. We have never seen him do anything like that before. And it's a very interesting part of this story. So I want to examine that and take it apart a little bit. But starting in verse 20, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near. Abraham came near. He drew near to God and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 men are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And Abraham returned to his place. This next section of scripture is really interesting to me, because you see a reaction and an interaction between God, the Lord, and Abraham. And there's a lot of speculation about what's going on here. Why is this negotiation happening? Why is there this back and forth between Abraham and Christ? Why do we have record of it? Is this a model for our own request before God? Is this an illustration of how we're supposed to respond? What do you think, Dana? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that right there, as you see the justice and judgment that's necessary because there are no righteous, but then the mercy of God to provide an out is the unfolding. Remember, what are we seeing in all of the Old Testament? It is an unfolding of the character and nature of God and his plan. And he's saying, I am going to unfold before you my redemptive plan. And at this point, you have a perfect opportunity to, he illustrates perfectly his reaction and his response to righteousness and to unrighteousness. Absolutely. Can we barter with God? He did. Moses did. Gideon did. Are you okay with that? Why would we be bothered with that? Because, okay, let's be honest. Does it bother you a little bit too, the idea of bartering with God? In what way? Paul, same way. Three times he asked, he begged, he bartered. Take this thorn out of my flesh. And yet, if you get more glory, I'll keep it. Anybody else?
I think it's the reason it bugs us, at least me, is because so often I confuse unchangeableness with changing my mind. You know,
very good point.
The Bible says that God is unchanging, the same today, yesterday, tomorrow, etc. And so we think that means open to change my mind.
Right.
Well, if you walk into a store and you're going to get something, and then while you're there, discover something else and change your mind as to what you can get and walk out, you are still the same person as when you went into the store.
But then people would be bothered by the idea of God discovering something. Doesn't he already know that? Why would he say something that he already knows? Who is this benefiting? This is, you got to remember, who is this for? Precisely. Precisely. Yes. What? Yeah. Right. To do that. Exactly. See, and that's what you see without the person of Christ. And what is this? If my suspicions are true, this Christophany, what is that intended to do? It's to physically represent for us, for our benefit, our supreme Lord, our God, so that we can understand him and our understanding is enfolded about him. What has he asked us to do in prayer? To petition him. Not negotiate, but to petition him and say, God, please help with this and that. Abraham has never had this relationship with God yet. God is unfolding a new aspect of the relationship that he'll have with Abraham. Hey, I'm bringing you into my counsel, he says. I am bringing you into the discussion. The discussion has already been settled in terms of his sovereignty, and yet I want you to be intimately engaged in understanding what I'm doing in your world. What happens when these guys leave? Who stays? So the two angels take off, and the Lord stayed with Abraham. Why? Because this was going to benefit Abraham's relationship with God. This was about Abraham and about him understanding his maker in a new and entirely different way. And Abraham boldly approaches God. Does Abraham have precedent for this? None whatsoever. Does he know what will happen if you try to petition this God that has promised to give him this amazing gift? No, he has no concept. What motivates this in Abraham's mind? What do you suppose motivated this desire to petition? I think it was Lot. I absolutely think it was Lot. I doubt that it had to do much with Sodom. I don't think he really had too much, and I'm guessing here, but I don't think that that was the biggest deal for him, because what was his response? His petition related to righteous. And he starts with, he says, God, you're just, which is a thing that God wanted him to know. He says, I recognize you're just. I recognize you're holy. Would a just God, he's asking a question, would a just God sweep away the righteous and the unrighteous in one fell swoop? No, he wouldn't. And God says, okay, you know that about me. What is your request? 50 people, Lord. If you find 50 righteous there, okay, for 50, I will spare the city. And Abraham begins to think in his mind and says, wow, that went better than expected. I didn't know that was going to be the answer. But 50 might be pushing it, because he knows of Sodom. And he thinks, well, all right, if I ask 50, what's 5 less? Well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? When he gets to 10, why does he stop at 10? Do you ever ask that question? Why did he stop at 10, do you suppose? We can make 10. Surely, Lot's family is sufficiently large, right? That should cover it. You know, it's him, son-in-laws, you know, other family members, and maybe he's interacted with at least a few people in the city, and hopefully maybe 10 should cover it. We should probably manage to get 10. What Abraham doesn't know is that's pushing it. There wasn't even 10. But I want to point something out as well, because we know what happens in this story. What happens? 3 people leave the city. 4 people, right? 3 people survive. 4 people leave the city. 3 of them are presumably righteous, although even his daughters are, I don't even know if I'd go with them being the righteous. There really was probably only 1. And yet, God's grace and mercy, what did he do? What did he provide for the 4? A means of escape. Abraham negotiated 10, and God took the 4, and he saved them and rescued them. Isn't that an amazing thing? God's glory and his grace and his forgiveness goes beyond even our own expectations. Abraham says, I better stop at 10. Surely his grace doesn't go farther than that. And yet it does, because God rescues the 4, the 3, and takes him from the city. Isn't that astounding? God has demonstrated justice, mercy, redemption. He has demonstrated rescue. In this entire narrative, he has begun to show Abraham, his covenant relationship, worked out practically in real life circumstances. And Abraham knows more of God as a result. Where do you suppose Lot took off for? You ever ask yourself that question? They head out of town. I fully expect that he ended up in Uncle Abraham's tent at some point. Where else is he going to go? And Abraham gets to see God's grace. And he knows more of God. It's an astounding thing. Notice that the Abrahamic covenant provides the foundation on which their relationship was based. It's based on that Abrahamic covenant. That was where their relationship stems from. And in verse 19, the necessity for Abraham's faith to be communicated and continued by his offspring is stressed. You see that? He says, it is supposed to be that this covenant that I'm making is supposed to be communicated to your offspring. When he reiterates that promise, he says, you will teach your children and their children to do righteousness and justice. Right? So he's saying, this is not something that stays with you. This is something that's passed out through your relationships. And by the way, that relationship is about to come into focus very clearly here when suddenly we recognize that Lot, one of those people that you're supposed to be passing this on to, is in danger. And so he negotiates with God. He draws near and negotiates with God for this city. Almost certainly, Abraham's main concern was for Lot and for his family. It doesn't specifically state it, but it's implied. His appeal is based on the practice of God, or on the promise, I'm sorry, on the justice of God. I can't even read my own writing. Justice would not allow the righteous to suffer the punishment and that the wicked had earned. Abraham appealed for the sparing of Sodom, probably in order to spare Lot, not so much out of concern for the city. And we answer the question, why did he stop at 10? It was probably because he was under the impression that 10 would be enough. And yet what we recognize is that God graciously exceeded his expectations. God's grace always exceeds our expectations. It seems there were only 3 righteous, and that's negotiable or debatable. Lot and his 2 daughters. Regardless, God did remember Abraham's petition. While he did not spare the entire city, he did spare the righteous. So I want to talk a little bit. I want to finish up here as we're almost out of time. I want to finish up with this idea for practically understanding what it looks like to have an encounter with God. So one of the things that we established is that this encounter with God is intended to draw out spiritual maturity in our life, to grow trust, to grow an understanding of who our God is. That's the point of encountering God. Many times people are under the impression that an encounter with God it's something that I do. Okay, well, I'm going to wait and I'm going to say, God, fill me so that I can speak in tongues or so that I can impress these people or that I can do this miracle. But actually, the encounter with God is intended to mature the individual. Christ came to Abraham to help grow his understanding of who he was. Who is Yahweh? Who is this God that in times past has revealed himself in all of these other ways? Who is he really? How does he respond to sin? How does he respond to your petitions? He's growing Abraham's knowledge and understanding of this God that he's in covenant with. And that is the same thing that we are doing as we are living out our Christian life. What is the purpose and point of growing in relationship with God? It's to mature us and our understanding of who he is. We are to grow in relationship with God so that we know him more and understand him better. The first thing I notice is that the mature Christian becomes less dependent on spectacular manifestations of God and more involved in intimate day-to-day fellowship. A mature believer will become less dependent on this spectacular, you know, seeing God in magnificent ways, and he longs for that more mature, that more intimate day-to-day fellowship. Previously, God had showed himself to Abraham in more splendor and glory. This time, God would not have been known except through previous knowledge of him, right? God would not have been known except because of the previous relationships that he had had with Abraham. Because he calls to remembrance the covenant that he had made. So he's looking to the past and saying, I'm not going to show myself in fire and glory and splendor. I'm going to show myself by revealing what you already know about me. And you are going to grow in your knowledge and in your maturity. You're no longer looking for this spectacular manifestation. But instead, what do I know of my God? I've seen him before and he's promised me this. And he comes back in simple terms and reminds me of the promise that he's made. And there's an intimacy that's developed at that point. Additionally, the mature Christian shifts attention from ourselves to others. Lot was the one who probably thought of himself. Abraham was devoted to serving others. First of all, in the hospitality that he gives to the strangers, and then in the intercession that he made for Sodom. Love of God must reflect itself in concern for others. And you see that in Matthew 23. The maturity of Abraham here is pretty obvious in his response to the situation. He is hospitable. He is looking out for the needs of others. This is a new type of Abraham. This is not necessarily what we've seen of him in the past. He is beginning to grow in his understanding of his relationship with God. And in that maturity, his longing and his desire is to negotiate on behalf of others with Lot and to provide for the needs of those that come into his tent. And that's the thing that you see a lot with him as he grows and develops in his understanding of who God is. Additionally, the mature Christian views prophecy as an incentive to diligently pray, diligent prayer and service, not a matter of mere intellectual curiosity. The mature believer doesn't look at prophecy and say, oh, that's intellectually interesting. God prophesied. What did he say? He said, I am telling you, I will destroy the city. I will wreak havoc on it. And what did it draw Abraham into? Into prayer. He went before God. You see the same thing with Moses. When God revealed his intentions, the individual who had a mature understanding of their relationship with God was not just thinking of it intellectually and thinking, ooh, that's interesting. I wonder what it'll look like. And setting up a lawn chair on the side of the mountain to watch to watch what prophecy looks like in real time. Instead, he went to God and said, God, I'm going to pray as a result of what I know about prophecy. Additionally, a mature Christian has a clear grasp of two eternal truths, the greatness of God and the goodness of God. Because both of those are seen here, correct? The greatness of God and the goodness of God. How do you encounter the greatness of God in this narrative? Where is the greatness of God here? That's pretty fantastic. Let's be honest. That's pretty amazing. He has that ability. How else do you encounter the greatness of God in this passage? His magnificence and glory. How do you encounter that? There's more to it. Right? We begin to... Mm-hmm. The recognition of the character of God magnifies his greatness. Mm-hmm. He can go and he can take care of the individual. He has the ability to intervene. Absolutely. God's greatness is on display here in many different forms. As we see his character more clearly, as we see his ability and his power to intervene and interact with nature. resulting in incredible destruction, but we also see his goodness. Where is God's goodness? In much of the same things, right? It actually displays both at the same time. Isn't it interesting how God can do that? How one action can be greatness and goodness combined. Because justice is great, but that justice was also good. And in that goodness, he recognized and followed and met the expectations of Abraham in protecting and providing for those that deserved it. God demonstrates greatness and goodness at the same time. And then finally, a mature Christian is seen when our thoughts are like God's. Abraham did not change the mind of God, okay? And I'm saying that carefully because I know we already said, well, he kind of changes his mind. Not really, though. Not in the sense like you've described. He did not change the mind of God. He demonstrated or reflected it. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? How is Abraham's response a demonstration or reflection of the mind of God? What was the ultimate result? Exactly. Isn't that fantastic? What did God do? And what do you suppose that God's intentions changed? He was going to get rid of Lot and everybody as well? No, I wouldn't say so. But he drew Abraham into a fuller knowledge and a reflection of God's character when he says, I will save the righteous. I will always save the righteous. Abraham's mind was brought in alignment with God's, not God's mind brought in alignment with Abraham's. And that's really the sign of a mature believer. Where somebody comes before God and prays, God, this is the problem. God, help me in this situation because I see this issue and that issue and the other issue. And God says, I will draw you into a fuller understanding of my perfection. As you draw near to me, you become more like me. You are matured and your mind becomes like mine. When we have that passage in the New Testament that says, I will give you all the desires of your heart. Many people love to go there, and in fact, they'll go here at the same time and say, see, it's all about name it and claim it. It's all about saying what you want and then demanding that God keep his promise. But that's not what it's talking about. Why and how is it that God can give us every desire of our heart? Our desires are in line with his. We are covered by his. Our relationship with him causes us to change, and we're covered by his desires. Suddenly, his desires are mine. And so together, both of us do what he wants and longs for. There's maturity that's expressed in this passage. There's this sense of growth that you see in the relationship with Abraham. And this was a very pinnacle, a very key part. Up to this point, Abraham's relationship with God had been primarily influenced by his own clan, right? It was about him and his family, him and his family, him and his family. Suddenly, you see a transition where now his relationship with God is beginning to impact other people. Other nations, and that's the promise, right? God is unfolding that promise before Abraham. And Abraham is getting a fuller, bigger, more mature view of God. So here's the point. When we, as believers, are called into relationship with our Savior, with our Maker, what should be the result of that encounter with God? What should be the result of your relationship with your Savior? Because the fact is, I think way too often, we think in terms of, okay, I'm in relationship with God, I accepted him, I put the date down in the front of my Bible, and you know, he and I were good now. And so I leave him on the shelf with the Bible, and I go and I do my life. And we have no concept of the fact that that covenant that we are making with God has continuing results in our life. It has a continuing impact. What is the result of that initiation of the relationship? What should your relationship with Christ, with God, look like as it grows? Growing, yeah. I gave you the answer. It should be ever growing. It should be unfolding before you. You should see more of his glory, more of his goodness, more of his nature every single day. Every single day, you should wake up and find mercies anew that draw you into a sense of God's magnificence. And every day becomes an examination of a fuller, realer, richer knowledge of the goodness and greatness of God. And you should see that knowledge working itself out in spectacular ways in your life. It should impact how you live your life. It should be impacting how you do the things that you do. Your life needs to be conduiting the glory of God in real ways. Because way too often, I think we encounter this relationship with God. We come and we say, God, I see you in Scripture. I see you in relationship with your Spirit. And I step away from that and it doesn't have any practical implications in my life. That is never what you see from an encounter with God. It never has no practical implications in my life. It has to. If it's not, it's not a real encounter. Do you guys agree with that? Do you believe that? That if you have a true, real encounter with your Maker, it will have to have real workings in your life? So if it's not, what's the question? If you're not encountering the work of God in your life in ways that are inexplicably, the only hope of describing them is that they belong to God, that He's doing the good things in your life. If that's not occurring, what's the conclusion? It's not in you. I'm not encountering Him. He's at a distance, and I don't know Him. I'm not knowing of Him. Now, before we get too far down that path and say, okay, every day should be this amazing thing where I'm doing miracles and wonders and, you know, I don't even have to drive to work because I can just blink my eyes and I'm there. And man, God, you're amazing. Is that what we're suggesting? No, there was, how long went between this first unfolding of the relationship with Abraham and this one? How long had it been since God appeared to him last? At least. And what happened in the interim between that encounter with God as he established his covenant, as they walked between the halves of the animals? What happened between that and this point? He lived his life, but he grew in his knowledge of God. And he waited with anticipation for that next moment when God would unfold more of his revelation. Right? That's what we're pursuing. Earnestly looking for God to unfold in our minds his magnificence so that we can do great and mighty things for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have, Lord, of seeing you interact in the life of Abraham. Lord, I thank you for the narrative that's here, Lord, in front of us. Lord, thank you that he's real. God, I thank you that we have illustrations in Scripture that give us a real picture of what it looks like to know and walk with you. Lord, I pray that you'll help each of us as we go about our life. Lord, I think way too often we are kind of under the impression that you're not as magnificent as I think you are. Lord, we have a tendency to dismiss your goodness and your greatness and instead seek after just a normal sort of mundane, haphazard living of life instead of expecting great things from you and looking forward to knowing more of you. Lord, I pray that you'll break that tendency in our hearts, Lord, that you will remove from us the things that are hindering that relationship and that you, Lord, will get magnificent glory out of showing yourself more fully to each of us. Lord, I pray that our church will be a reflection of people who know and are knowing you more. Lord, I want you to grow and us to shrink. I want people who see us, Lord, to be amazed by the fact that we clearly are being influenced by something that is much bigger than mere flesh. Lord, I thank you again for the privilege that we have of being in this covenant relationship with you. Lord, of being your children and being sharers of the righteousness that you have promised through Abraham. And Lord, I pray that you'll help each of us to live in light of that. Lord, that we will understand the significance of that promise. And Lord, that your glory will be our ultimate objective. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.